Signed, Words Tip Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Congress, the National Congress of Fundamentalists in Sydney, November the 20th, 1980. The following is an interview with the ABC, the program called Priorities, which goes to air on the Saturday morning at 9:45 on Radio 2, and we've been granted the privilege of a very special copy of this interview, which we trust you will be the beneficiary of as you listen to what is said. Dr. Ian Paisley interviewed with Alan Gill.
Mr. Paisley, the conference has spoken a lot about separation from the world and from ecclesiastical compromise. Do you see any conflict between this doctrine of separation and your own activities as a parliamentarian?
No, I think that we've got to distinguish between church fellowship and associations. Church fellowship can only be on the ground of separation and on the ground of scriptural principles. I can't fellowship with those who reject the Bible, who reject the deity of Christ, who reject the fundamentals of the faith. But politics is not religion, nor is it church fellowship. And in the political field, I can join with my fellow countrymen who have certain political aims. Those aims, of course, are not contrary to the Word of God, but are in keeping with the Word of God.
Why, basically, are you in politics?
I'm basically in politics because of the call of the people. Northern Ireland is passing through a period of deep crisis. The people in the Banside constituency of Stormont, where I first fought a seat, also in North Antrim and in the whole of Northern Ireland in the European Parliament, they requested that I go forward and be their spokesman. And they have endorsed me with some of the largest majorities ever recorded in British electoral history. I could not let the call of the people go unheeded. I felt that I had a responsibility to respond to that call. Everyone must in their life be prepared to listen to the call of their fellow men and women when they're in trouble. And I felt I couldn't let my province go through the agony that it's going through without responding to that call and making my contribution for and on their behalf.
I have encountered Roman Catholics who say that they vote for you at elections. Why do you think this is?
Well, I think that they vote for me in elections simply because they know that I'm an honest man, and they know that I will work for all sections of the community. My political principles are well known. As far as those principles are concerned, I will not have any compromise. But as far as working for individuals, I don't mind what their religion is or what their political philosophy may be. They are constituents of mine, and if they have a problem, then their problem must be dealt with. And I think it's generally accepted by friend and foe alike that I'm a very good constituency member of Parliament, both in the Westminster Parliament and in the European Parliament. And I suppose people say, well, what they call me in Northern Ireland is the big man. That's all I'm called. Say the big man works hard for us, so we'll vote for him.
I have always understood that you were and are personally opposed to the European Economic Community, yet you are a member of its Parliament. Why is this?
Yes, I'm absolutely, totally, 100% opposed to the EC. I'm opposed to Britain being a member of the EC, and I'm opposed to the principles upon which the market is set up. But the voice of opposition must be heard in the Parliament. There's no use to have people saying, we are opposed to the European Parliament, and then do nothing about it. I stood on an anti-EEC ticket. I was elected on an anti-EEC ticket. We happen to be members of the Parliament, and it's in the Parliament that I can make my most effective protest on behalf of those that are opposed to it. There are quite a number of members in the Parliament who are opposed to the Parliament. There's a sizable block of opposition, to the European Parliament. And that bloc and their wishes must be heard.
Mr. Paisley, you are loyal, intensely loyal, to Britain, its history and its institutions, but that very same Britain is, or appears to be, largely rejecting you. Is there an irony in that situation?
Well, I think that we need to define what Ulster's loyalty is. Ulster's loyalty is inherently a loyalty to the British throne being Protestant. If the British throne ceased to be Protestant, then there would be a change, I would say, in Ulster's loyalty. We are loyal to what we call the Williamite Revolution settlement and all the Protestantism and the liberty that flows from that. I would say that Ulster has had a raw deal from successive London governments, but I'm not prepared to say that it has had a raw deal from the British people, because the British people themselves have never been tested on this issue. I am on record as saying, let the British people in a referendum decide whether they want Northern Ireland to continue within the United Kingdom. And let us hear what the ordinary man on the street says. But no government at Westminster is prepared for that referendum. I wonder why. I think the reason is that they know that the people of Scotland, England and Wales, which vote so overwhelmingly in favour of Northern Ireland, that them, the government at Westminster, would have to make the changes that are necessary and which we are pushing them to make.
A last question. I've heard it said by those claiming to have experience of Northern Ireland that the conflict there is political, even tribal, rather than religious in origin. But your friends say that you take the opposite view, that it is a religious conflict.
Well, I think that we have to look at the issues as they are. The million Protestant people in Northern Ireland want to retain their position within the United Kingdom. The 500,000 Roman Catholics want to go into an all-Ireland Irish Republic. Now, that is a religious issue. But when I say that, I say it's the religious question which has been injected into the political field, because it's not a fight between people holding a Bible versus people holding a mass book. It's a fight between those that fly two flags. One flies the flag of the Irish Republic. We don't want that flag to fly, or that government to dominate us. And the loyalists and Protestants fly the Union Jack, and they want the government at Westminster to remain over them. So you actually have a religious situation, and you have the projection of that situation into the political field. So it's very hard to pigeonhole it, because many of the issues have become very much political, and there are various political ideologies battling, but yet the root of the matter is the old root of our forefathers that said home rule would be Rome rule. Therefore, we are not prepared to subjugate ourselves to a government in Dublin that would be controlled by the Roman Catholic hierarchy.
Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you.
You've spoken about the people calling you to your work in politics.
Yes.
I'd like to ask about God calling you, and perhaps could we go to the beginning. When in your life did you first feel something of a call of God?
Well, let me make it clear that I believe in the effectual call of the gospel. I believe that God speaks to men concerning their sin, and that there must be repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I had the great privilege of being born into a Christian home, and my father and mother taught me the way of salvation. And at one of my mother's meetings, she was a great worker among boys and girls. One evening she spoke upon a great text, "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And through her ministry of the gospel, that day as a lad of six, I trusted Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I was born again. I became a Christian.
Can I ask about your father, who was also a minister and fairly radical? Did he have a strong influence on the things you did?
Well, I don't know what you mean by radical. You need to define what radical is.
Well, let's say that he broke away from his church.
He separated from his church, yes, he did, in keeping with the scripture. He was a pastor in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, which was the union from which the great C.H. Spurgeon himself, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, left. And my father certainly separated from the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. That is true. He was a fundamentalist preacher, an upholder of the Word of God, and certainly had a very big influence on my life. I thank God for him, for his faithfulness, his testimony, and his memory in Northern Ireland. From all sections of the community, both Protestant and Roman Catholic, in the town where he ministered, is very much revered.
As you think about your growing from that time of six into your Christian faith, are there steps that you could see as you grew older, or people who influenced you?
Well, there was various people influenced me in that I listened to some of the greatest preachers in the world, many of whom came to Northern Ireland on invitation from my father. Think of Dr. T.T. Shields of Toronto, and of course one of the greatest preachers that Ulster has ever known, the Reverend W.P. Nicholson, who was a personal friend of my dad's and a warm personal friend of my own. And these men all had a great influence in my life.
But as you experience growing in Christianity, what really
happens?
Well,
I don't think you grow in Christianity. I think you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, which is a different thing than growing in Christianity. I think that every believer grows in grace as he reads the Word and understands the Word and studies the Word. And I think that that is a personal matter that comes about through the agency of the indwelling Spirit in a man's heart and life.
So the Word and the Spirit are influences. Are there other influences too?
Well, I would say the Word is taught to the heart by the Spirit of God. I would say that certainly there's the influence of the church, the means of grace. There's the influence of the home. And there's the influence of the circumstances of life.
What about, yes, other people? Are they part of the circumstance of life? Is this humanity?
Yes, I would say that there's, when a person comes up against poverty and sees the sufferings of people who are poverty stricken, that has an influence upon them. When they see the damage that drunkenness does in a home, that has an influence. When they see the damage of false doctrine, and people led astray by false doctrine, that is an influence. Yes.
Well, where have you come as you've journeyed through on your spiritual journey? Where would you describe yourself as being now?
Well, I don't... I think I take a different view of the Christian life than you do. I don't look upon it as a psychological stepping stone. I'm coming here, there, and yonder. I believe that the Christian life is... is a pilgrimage through this world, certainly, but it's not a progress that you can pigeonhole and say, right, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there, because I could be close to the Lord today and I could lose that closeness through sin and backsliding, and all the period I'd come I could lose out with the Lord. So you can't say that a Christian is always going uphill. For at times they may be going downhill.
Wouldn't your role as an evangelist, though, place you into a certain position of high responsibility?
Oh, I think I have a responsibility. If you're talking about the realm of responsibility, yes, I have certain responsibilities. Very heavy responsibilities as a preacher and as a parliamentarian, as a parliamentarian, and also as a politician. Which I carry very sincerely and responsibly before God.
So I'm probably asking, in thoughts about the journey changing, whether there's any sense of doubt about what you do, or any problems about some of the challenges that you have to face.
Well, I have no doubt about the fact that I'm doing the will of God. I don't make any decisions without prayer and careful study of God's Word. And decisions that I have made, for example, humanly speaking, were laughable decisions. For instance, when I contested the North Antrim seat, the person that held that seat had a massive majority of something like 26 or 27,000 votes, and my friends told me that I was a fool. but I turned that into a majority for myself. I knew that because I was in prayer, and I had the assurance from God that that was going to happen. And I announced that in my election campaign, and my opponent said, oh yes, Paisley has God for him. He's going to win, but he'll not win. But I did win. I said the same about the European election, because I got a very strong text from the book of the Acts that God said to Paul, as ye have witnessed in this city, so you'll witness at Rome also. I announced that before the election, and I said, I'm going to win this election. And my enemies again said, he says God's on his side. But when the votes were counted, the votes were the way that God showed me they would be. So I have confidence in God's word. Now, you only come to that confidence by prayer and Bible study and by communion with the Lord.
But as you look perhaps at the Christian church in the world,
yeah,
do you ever find that you lose a sense of hope about what's happening?
No, I never lose hope about what's happening, because I believe that God has ordered all things after the counsel of his own will, and it'll all work out at the end the way God wanted it to work out, for all things work together for good to them that love God. I lose hope in mankind, I lose hope in myself, I have no faith in myself, and I have no faith in people, because people all fail, and we are all stamped. This is part of our nature, failure. But God, Jesus, never fails.
Perhaps, though, what about the sense of the division that is created sometimes within your ministry? Do you have any concern about the fact that there is this division?
No, I feel that I must be faithful to what God gives me to preach, and that division will come. Christ said, I am come not to send peace but a sword. There will be a division. And when I preach the gospel, men will be converted or men will be unconverted. It's a savour of life unto life, the book says, or death unto death. Well, that division has to come. It certainly doesn't bring me any joy to see people divided. But then, you see, I'm not responsible for the results of my ministry. I've got to deliver the message. It's just like a telegram boy bringing a very unpleasant message to a home. Now, that message could divide the home and cause sorrow or cause joy. But he's not responsible. His job is to deliver that telegram exactly as it's written. I'm only a telegram boy. I've got to deliver what God has told me to deliver.
But you put yourself at risk in some ways. Doesn't that worry you?
No. I don't know what you mean by putting myself at risk. Are you saying because I deliver the message like that, something could happen to me physically?
Yes, threats of assassination, perhaps.
Well, I've been living with these for years, and I've survived, and if I'm going to be assassinated, if that's the way God has foreordained that I should die, that's the way I will die. I can't alter that. I happen to be a Calvinist. I believe in the Reformed system and theology. I believe that God has planned it all.
What do you think happens to a person when they die?
Well, if they're saved and washed in the blood of Christ, they go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If they're not saved and not washed in the blood of Christ, they go to hell. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. The poor man, Lazarus, went into Abraham's bosom. So there's a heaven for the person that accepts Christ. There's a hell for the person that rejects Christ. That's the simple message of the Bible. Two ways. On one of those two ways we're all traveling. Two places. To one of those two places we're going to be for all eternity.
Well, can I finally ask you just what you would feel are the main senses of opposition that the faith has in this world?
Well, I think the main opposition is from the devil. I think the devil fights the faith. I think also that the opposition comes from those that are opposed to the Word of God and opposed to the Bible. And they're going to resist a Bible preacher. And they're not going to like him. And I just have to say, well, if you don't like what I say, I have to say it. And I find that the majority of people say, well, here is a man who's prepared to say what he thinks. He doesn't hide his light under a bushel. And I think even my enemies, I know in Northern Ireland, have come to say, well, if Ian Paisley thinks a thing, he'll say it, and he's at least open about it. So I am confident that at the end of the day, that there's quite a number of people who are among my enemies, who have a secret respect and they say at least the man is honest.
Just a couple of points arising out of one of your answers. I think you said last night that they're all fundamentalists in heaven and there are all fundamentalists in hell.
Yes. Well, what I mean by that is that everybody in hell will believe that the Bible is true. Everybody in hell will believe the gospel message. Everybody in hell will believe that Christ is God. There'll be no unbelievers in the sense of doctrinal unbelief in hell. That they will then know. A man says to me, I don't believe there's a hell. When he gets to hell, he'll believe there's a hell. That's what I mean by that expression.
A final point. Last night you told a story which is obviously very meaningful to you, of the Roman soldier who was trying, using a wee spear, to guard or to contain the risen Lord, and you referred to the angel seated on the rock. What does the rock mean to you?
Well, that rock, of course, was the stone that was rolled away to let the people in to see that the Lord was no longer there. I think that rock would be symbolical of the great rock upon which the church is built, of Christ himself. I believe that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. I believe also it's symbolical of the grammat, truth of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the key truth of God's word. I mean, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no gospel to preach and our preaching is in vain.
There's just one other point. The Lord Mayor of Sydney wouldn't allow the town hall to be used for your meetings, yet he allowed this rock group KISS to take a place there because he said it was open to people of all class, colour and creed. Have you heard of this and have you any comment?
Well, I mean, the Lord Mayor and the City Council are entitled to do what they like with their own property. If they don't want to have me preaching on their property, that is their business. But I would think that if you believed in civil and religious liberty, you'd believe even if you didn't like what the man preached, you'd give him the liberty to preach it. And I would think that the citizens of Sydney, and there are many citizens who have attended these meetings, are entitled to use their City Hall for gospel meetings. But I am a politician. I know what town councils act like. And I mean, they tried to keep me out of my own City Hall at a time. So I mean, I'm free in that thing. I mean, if the people don't want to give me a hall to preach in, it's their loss. It's not my loss. I mean, and we have had very comfortable premises here and probably far better meetings here.
Dr. Paisley, thank you.
No.
This is KA News.
Across the forecast from Blacktown to Blackheath, a mild afternoon and evening is expected. Good afternoon, I'm Terry Galloway. Tight security surrounded the public address by controversial Ulster preacher, the Reverend Ian Paisley, at Lansvale last night. More than 1,000 people turned out for the invitation-only address. In this exclusive report, Mr. Paisley says he's been accused and abused by many sections of the community.
Some places, friend, you can't go when you're a Separatist preacher. There's some people you can't fellowship with. And you're misunderstood, and they say you're a hard man. And he's only out for himself. I want to tell you, there's only one person I'm out for. It's not my church. Let the name of the Free Presbyterian Church perish, and let this name of mine be trampled in the gutter. And the Lord knows it has been trampled there many times. And I never lose a night's sleep. I never lose a meal. But I want to tell you, I want to see the Lord Jesus exalted.
Opposition.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Congress, the National Congress of Fundamentalists in Sydney, November the 20th, 1980. The following is an interview with the ABC, the program called Priorities, which goes to air on the Saturday morning at 9:45 on Radio 2, and we've been granted the privilege of a very special copy of this interview, which we trust you will be the beneficiary of as you listen to what is said. Dr. Ian Paisley interviewed with Alan Gill.
Mr. Paisley, the conference has spoken a lot about separation from the world and from ecclesiastical compromise. Do you see any conflict between this doctrine of separation and your own activities as a parliamentarian?
No, I think that we've got to distinguish between church fellowship and associations. Church fellowship can only be on the ground of separation and on the ground of scriptural principles. I can't fellowship with those who reject the Bible, who reject the deity of Christ, who reject the fundamentals of the faith. But politics is not religion, nor is it church fellowship. And in the political field, I can join with my fellow countrymen who have certain political aims. Those aims, of course, are not contrary to the Word of God, but in keeping with the Word of God.
Why, basically, are you in politics?
I'm basically in politics because of the call of the people. Northern Ireland is passing through a period of deep crisis. The people in the Banside constituency of Stormont, where I first bought a seat, also in North Antrim and in the whole of Northern Ireland in the European Parliament, they requested that I go forward and be their spokesman. And they have endorsed me with some of the largest majorities ever recorded in British electoral history. I could not let the call of the people go unheeded. I felt that I had a responsibility to respond to that call. Everyone must in their life be prepared to listen to the call of their fellow men and women when they're in trouble. And I felt I couldn't let my province go through the agony that it's going through without responding to that call and making my contribution for and on their behalf.
I have encountered Roman Catholics who say that they vote for you at elections. Why do you think this is?
Well, I think that they vote for me in elections simply because they know that I'm an honest man. And they know that I will work for all sections of the community. My political principles are well known. But as far as those principles are concerned, I will not have any compromise. But as far as working for individuals, I don't mind what their religion is or what their political philosophy may be. They are constituents of mine, and if they have a problem, then their problem must be dealt with. And I think it's generally accepted by friend and foe alike that I'm a very good constituency member of Parliament, both in the Westminster Parliament and in the European Parliament. And I suppose people say, well, what they call me in Northern Ireland is the big man. That's all I'm called. Say the big man works hard for us, so we'll vote for him.
I have always understood that you were and are personally opposed to the European Economic Community, yet you are a member of its Parliament. Why is this?
Yes, I'm absolutely, totally, 100% opposed to the EEC. I'm opposed to Britain being a member of the EEC, and I'm opposed to the principles upon which the market is set up. But the voice of opposition must be heard in the Parliament. There's no use people saying we are opposed to the European Parliament and then do nothing about it. I stood on an anti-EEC ticket. I was elected on an anti-EEC ticket. We happen to be members of the Parliament, and it's in the Parliament that I can make my most effective protest on behalf of those that are opposed to it. There are quite a number of members in the Parliament who are opposed to the Parliament. There's a sizable block of opposition, to the European Parliament. And that bloc and their wishes must be heard.
Mr. Paisley, you are loyal, intensely loyal, to Britain, its history and its institutions, but that very same Britain is, or appears to be, largely rejecting you. Is there an irony in that situation?
Well, I think that we need to define what Ulster's loyalty is. Ulster's loyalty is inherently a loyalty to the British throne being Protestant. If the British throne ceased to be Protestant, then there would be a change, I would say, in Ulster's loyalty. We are loyal to what we call the Williamite Revolution settlement and all the Protestantism and the liberty that flows from that. I would say that Ulster has had a raw deal from successive London governments, but I'm not prepared to say that it has had a raw deal from the British people, because the British people themselves have never been tested on this issue. I am on record as saying, let the British people in a referendum decide whether they want Northern Ireland to continue within the United Kingdom. And let us hear what the ordinary man on the street says. But no government at Westminster is prepared for that referendum. I wonder why. I think the reason is that they know that the people of Scotland, England and Wales, which vote so overwhelmingly in favour of Northern Ireland, that them, the government at Westminster, would have to make the changes that are necessary and which we are pushing them to make.
A last question. I've heard it said by those claiming to have experience of Northern Ireland that the conflict there is political, even tribal, rather than religious in origin. But your friends say that you take the opposite view, that it is a religious conflict.
Well, I think that we have to look at the issues as they are. The million Protestant people in Northern Ireland want to retain their position within the United Kingdom. The half million Roman Catholics want to go into an all-Ireland Irish Republic. Now, that is a religious issue. But when I say that, I say it's the religious question which has been injected into the political field, because it's not a fight between people holding a Bible versus people holding a mass book. It's a fight between those that fly two flags. One flies the flag of the Irish Republic. We don't want that flag to fly or that government to dominate us. And the Loyalists and Protestants fly the Union Jack, and they want the government at Westminster to remain over them. So you actually have a religious situation, and you have the projection of that situation into the political field. So it's very hard to pigeonhole it, because many of the issues have become very much political, and there are various political ideologies battling. But yet the root of the matter is the old root of our forefathers that said home rule would be Rome rule. Therefore, we are not prepared to subjugate ourselves to a government in Dublin that would be controlled by the Roman Catholic hierarchy.
Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you.
You've spoken about the people calling you to your work in politics.
Yes.
I'd like to ask about God calling you. And perhaps could we go to the beginning? When in your life did you first feel something of a call of God?
Well, let me make it clear that I believe in the effectual call of the gospel. I believe that God speaks to men concerning their sin, and that there must be repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I had the great privilege of being born into a Christian home, and my father and mother taught me the way of salvation. And at one of my mother's meetings, she was a great worker among boys and girls. One evening she spoke upon a great text, "I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And through her ministry of the gospel, that day as a lad of six, I trusted Christ as my Savior and my Lord. I was born again. I became a Christian.
Can I ask about your father, who was also a minister and fairly radical? Did he have a strong influence on the things you did?
Well, I don't know what you mean by radical. You need to define what radical is.
Well, let's say that he broke away from his church.
He separated from his church, yes, he did. In keeping with the scripture, he was a pastor in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland, which was the union from which the great C.H. Spurgeon himself, the greatest Baptist preacher of all time, left. And my father certainly separated from the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland. That is true. He was a fundamentalist preacher, an upholder of the Word of God, and certainly had a very big influence on my life. I thank God for him, for his faithfulness, his testimony, and his memory in Northern Ireland. From all sections of the community, both Protestant and Roman Catholic, in the town where he ministered, is very much revered.
As you think about your growing from that time of six into your Christian faith, are there steps that you could see as you grew older, or people who influenced you?
Well, it was various people influenced me in that I listened to some of the greatest preachers in the world, many of whom came to Northern Ireland on invitation from my father. Think of Dr. T.T. Shields of Toronto, and of course one of the greatest preachers that Ulster has ever known, the Reverend W.P. Nicholson, who was a personal friend of my dad's and a warm personal friend of my own. And certainly these men all had a great influence in my life.
But as you experience growing in Christianity, what really
happens?
Well,
I don't think you grow in Christianity. I think you grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, which is a different thing than growing in Christianity. I think that every believer grows in grace as he reads the Word and understands the Word and studies the Word. And I think that that is a personal matter that comes about through the agency of the indwelling Spirit in a man's heart and life.
So the Word and the Spirit are influences. Are there other influences too?
Well, I would say the Word is taught to the heart by the Spirit of God. I would say that certainly there's the influence of the church, the means of grace. There's the influence of the home. And there's the influence of the circumstances of life.
What about, yes, other people? Are they part of the circumstance of life? Is humanity?
Yes, I would say that there's, when a person comes up against poverty and sees the sufferings of people who are poverty stricken, that has an influence upon them. When they see the damage that drunkenness does in a home, that has an influence. When they see the damage of false doctrine, when people led astray by false doctrine, that is an influence. Yes.
Well, where have you come as you've journeyed through on your spiritual journey? Where would you describe yourself as being now?
Well, I don't... you see, I think I take a different view of the Christian life than you do. I don't look upon it as a psychological stepping stone. I'm coming here, there, and yonder. I believe that the Christian life is... is a pilgrimage through this world, certainly, but it's not a progress that you can pigeonhole and say, right, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there. Because I could be close to the Lord today, and I could lose that closeness through sin and backsliding, and all the period I'd come, I could lose out with the Lord. So you can't say that a Christian is always going uphill. For a time they may be going downhill.
Wouldn't your role as an evangelist, though, place you into a certain position of high responsibility?
Oh, I think I have a responsibility. If you're talking about the realm of responsibility, yes, I have certain responsibilities. Very heavy responsibilities as a preacher and as a parliamentarian, as a parliamentarian and also as a politician. Which I carry very sincerely and responsibly before God.
So I'm probably asking in thoughts about the journey changing, whether there's any sense of doubt about what you do, or any problems about some of the challenges that you have to face.
Well, I have no doubt about the fact that I'm doing the will of God. I don't make any decisions without prayer and careful study of God's Word. And decisions that I have made, for example, humanly speaking, were laughable decisions. For instance, when I contested the North Antrim seat, the person that held that seat had a massive majority of something like 26 or 27,000 votes, and my friends told me that I was a fool. but I turned that into a majority for myself. I knew that because I was in prayer, and I had the assurance from God that that was going to happen. And I announced that in my election campaign, and my opponent said, oh yes, Paisley has God for him. He's going to win, but he'll not win. But I did win. I said the same about the European election, because I got a very strong text from the book of the Acts that God said to Paul, as ye have witnessed in this city, so you'll witness at Rome also. I announced that before the election, and I said, I'm going to win this election. And my enemies again said, he says God's on his side. But when the votes were counted, the votes were the way that God showed me they would be. So I have confidence in God's word. Now, you only come to that confidence by prayer and Bible study and by communion with the Lord.
But as you look perhaps at the Christian church in the world, yeah. Do you ever find that you lose a sense of hope about what's happening?
No, I never lose hope about what's happening, because I believe that God has ordered all things after the counsel of his own will, and it will all work out at the end the way God wanted it to work out, for all things work together for good to them that love God. I lose hope in mankind. I lose hope in myself. I have no faith in myself. And I have no faith in people, because people all fail. And we are all stumped. This is part of our nature, failure. But God, Jesus, never fails.
Perhaps, though, what about the sense of the division that is created sometimes within your ministry? Do you have any concern about the fact that there is this division?
No, I feel that I must be faithful to what God gives me to preach. And that division will come. Christ said, I am come not to send peace but a sword. There will be a division. And when I preach the gospel, men will be converted or men will be unconverted. It's a savour of life unto life, the book says, or death unto death. Well, that division has to come. It certainly doesn't bring me any joy to see people divided. But then, you see, I'm not responsible for the results of my ministry. I've got to deliver the message. It's just like a telegram boy bringing a very unpleasant message to a home. Now, that message could divide the home and cause sorrow or cause joy. But he's not responsible. His job is to deliver that telegram exactly as it's written. I'm only a telegram boy. I've got to deliver what God has told me to deliver.
But you put yourself at risk in some ways. Doesn't that worry you?
No. I don't know what you mean by putting myself at risk. Are you saying because I deliver the message like that, something could happen to me physically?
Yes. Threats of assassination, perhaps.
Well, I've been living with these for years and I've survived. And if I'm going to be assassinated, if that's the way God has foreordained that I should die, that's the way I will die. I can't alter that. I happen to be a Calvinist. I believe in the Reformed system and theology. I believe that God has planned it all.
What do you think happens to a person when they die?
Well, if they're saved and washed in the blood of Christ, they go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If they're not saved and not washed in the blood of Christ, they go to hell. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. The poor man, Lazarus, went into Abraham's bosom. So there's a heaven for the person that accepts Christ. There's a hell for the person that rejects Christ. That's the simple message of the Bible. Two ways. On one of those two ways we're all traveling. Two places. To one of those two places we're going to be for all eternity.
Well, can I finally ask you just what you would feel are the main senses of opposition that the faith has in this world?
Well, I think the main opposition is from the devil. I think the devil fights the faith. I think also that the opposition comes from those that are opposed to the Word of God and opposed to the Bible. And they're going to resist a Bible preacher. And they're not going to like him. And I just have to say, well, if you don't like what I say, I have to say it. And I find that the majority of people say, well, here is a man who's prepared to say what he thinks. He doesn't hide his light under a bushel. And I think even my enemies, I know in Northern Ireland, have come to say, well, if Ian Paisley thinks a thing, he'll say it, and he's at least open about it. So I am confident that at the end of the day, that there's quite a number of people who are among my enemies, who have a secret respect and they say at least the man is honest.
Just a couple of points arising out of one of your answers. I think you said last night that they're all fundamentalists in heaven and there are all fundamentalists in hell.
Yes. Well, what I mean by that is that everybody in hell will believe that the Bible is true. Everybody in hell will believe the gospel message. Everybody in hell will believe that Christ is God. There'll be no unbelievers in the sense of doctrinal unbelief in hell. That they will then know. A man says to me, I don't believe there's a hell. When he gets to hell, he'll believe there's a hell. That's what I mean by that expression.
A final point. Last night you told a story, which is obviously very meaningful to you, of the Roman soldier who was trying, using a wee spear, to guard or to contain the risen Lord, and you referred to the angel seated on the rock. What does the rock mean to you?
Well, that rock, of course, was the that rock was, of course, the stone that was rolled away to let the people in to see that the Lord was no longer there. I think that rock would be symbolical of the great rock upon which the church is built, of Christ Himself. I believe that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. I believe also it's symbolical of the grammat, truth of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the key truth of God's word. I mean, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we have no gospel to preach and our preaching is in vain.
There's just one other point to say. The Lord Mayor of Sydney wouldn't allow the town hall to be used for your meetings, yet he allowed this rock group KISS to take a place there because he said it was open to people of all class, colour and creed. Have you heard of this and have you any comment?
Well, I mean, the Lord Mayor and the City Council are entitled to do what they'd like with their own property. If they don't want to have me preaching on their property, that is their business. But I would think that if you believed in civil and religious liberty, you'd believe even if you didn't like what the man preached, you'd give him the liberty to preach it. And I would think that the citizens of Sydney, and there are many citizens who have attended these meetings, are entitled to use their City Hall for gospel meetings. But I am a politician. I know what town councils act like. And I mean, they tried to keep me out of my own City Hall at the time. So, I mean, I'm free in that thing. I mean, if the people don't want to give me a hall to preach in, it's their loss. It's not my loss. I mean, and we have had very comfortable premises here and probably far better meetings here.
Dr. Paisley, thank you.
No.
This is KA News.
The forecast from Blacktown to Blackheath, a mild afternoon and evening is expected. Good afternoon, I'm Terry Galloway. Tight security surrounded the public address by controversial Ulster preacher, the Reverend Ian Paisley, at Lambswell last night. More than 1,000 people turned out for the invitation-only address. In this exclusive report, Mr. Paisley says he's been accused and abused by many sections of the community.
Some places, friend, you can't go when you're a separatist preacher. There's some people you can't fellowship with. And you're misunderstood, and they say you're a hard man. And he's only out for himself. I want to tell you, there's only one person I'm out for. It's not my church. Let the name of the Free Presbyterian Church perish and let this name of mine be trampled in the gutter. And the Lord knows it has been trampled there many times. And I never lose a night's sleep. I never lose a meal. But I want to tell you, I want to see the Lord Jesus exalted.
Opposition.